All right, we're going to have some more good old-fashioned Bible study tonight. And we're going to have real old-fashioned Bible study because we're going to be in the Old Testament. And I did not give verses for the screen, so you're going to have to use your own Bible. Old Bible study. Now, we want to walk through tonight, and we've walked through shortly after I came here. I believe we walked through this passage on a Sunday morning, but we're going to, I had to look in my book of when I preached what sermon, what date, where to know that, and if I had to do that, this isn't a guilting statement, surely y'all won't remember either, if I don't. Say what? I don't know. I don't know. I'll have to go back and check. And we're going to walk through as much as we can tonight. I think we'll get through it tonight, but if we don't, I'm just going to pause it and we'll come back next week. Because this is just a sweet, it's a psalm that the Lord, I'm sure I had read before, and sometime while we were at Central before here, reading back through Scripture and read it, and it was as if reading it and never seen it before. And so I want to take us through this psalm. It is a beautiful picture of what is God up to in our lives. And part of the reason wanting to do this tonight as well is on Sunday nights for the month of April, you heard me talk Sunday, we're going to walk through in an Equipping You class, and don't love for you to be there. If you can't, don't worry. Anything I ever do in Equipping You, you can know this. It will be something I repeat often. That's why we're trying to find the right places to work that in, because there's just certain things that our job as a church is to produce disciples, there's just certain things that we've got to be constantly training into everybody's life at all times. We can't just wait every 4 years when we cycle through that series. And you heard me share, many of us, let me back up. I use the example of the gym on Sunday morning, right? A lot of people will quit. They come into the gym, they need to get healthy for the new year, and then they quit a month in. And for a lot of people, it's not because it's not working. Now, it may not be working how they think it should work, but for a lot of people, it's just a simple discouragement of, I should do this, it should equal this, so maybe they have bad expectations, and then they just feel like, well, I don't know what I'm doing, and anytime we feel like we don't know what we're doing, there is a tendency to get frustrated, to despair, and to quit. That comes out in different ways. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I invited a former youth pastor who was a seminary professor, I invited him to come do a time of equipping and training for our parents, and at this time, oh goodness, I was probably 23. Bethany and I had not met. We were still several years away from even meeting, much less getting married. And Dr. Derwin was talking, and sometime I will invite Dr. Derwin to speak here, because no one will ever think at any moment ever that I talk fast after you've heard Dr. Derwin. And you're going to go, whoa. I've never met a man who's 70 with ADD like that. It is, but he's brilliant. And he asked this room of parents, he said, hey, I've got a question for you. He said, when you buy an electronic device, what do you notice is missing from when you were younger and you bought an electronic device? And my admin and I were sitting in the back, and we both kind of looked at it, and she was same age, and so we kind of looked at each other, and it was crazy. Someone may have already said it. I heard some whispers, but I couldn't make out what was what. But I mean, right away, several parents said, they don't give instruction books anymore. And he said, that's right. They don't give instruction books anymore. And he said, do you know why that is? He said, it's because there is a shift taking place generationally with what generations, you as parents reflect a generation that technology was born into. So technology, you remember a time prior to all this technology. Your children have been born into an age of technology. And from the time they were little, this is just the way the world is. And he said, so what's happened is as generations are changing and companies always are trying, especially in America, to market to the younger crowd, The younger crowd doesn't need the instruction book to navigate that new iPhone, to navigate that new computer, to, they don't need to know. In fact, the studies have even shown that Generation X, which would be, I think what that, at this point, that would be mid 40s to maybe hitting 60. So people born in the very into the 60s through the 70s to early 80s, that generation actually knows more about computers than the young generations, because they had to learn it. Now, they don't feel as technology. So this whole point was this, and he said, here's the reason why. So what do you do when you get an electronic device? And everybody said the same thing. Oh, we call our kid in the room and we give it and we say, teach us how to do it. And he said, bingo. He said, you know why that is? He said, because kids today learn intuitively. They just start doing it and figuring it out. And he said, here's why I tell you that, because most of us aren't realizing the shift that's taking place. And then when it comes to spiritually discipling people, he said, you can do a lot. You can learn a lot of things intuitively. You know what's not intuitive? Walking with Jesus. And he said, so I have this theory that part of what's happening that we're missing is the younger generation, we tell them these are the things you need to do to follow Jesus, and they start, so read your Bible, pray, and they start doing these things, but then when it doesn't work intuitively like the expectation they've put in their mind, they get discouraged and they quit. It's not always that they quit just because, well, they don't care and they're just being young and rebellious. Well, here's the real reality. Learning intuitively is not necessarily tied to any generation. The younger generations may be more intuitive with electronics, but all of us are intuitive in various ways. And a lot of us, and I'll never forget hearing that, and again, I was 23, so it's not, some of those parents in the room had children my age. It's not that I was that much older, but I will never forget how piercing it was when all of a sudden I sat there and thought, you know, a lot of the ways that we do ministry is we just simply tell you, this is who God is, this is what he does, this is what you're supposed to do. And then sometimes if we do it effectively, we'll teach you what we tell you. But here's the problem even with that, and it just pierced me. Like I think when we take students to camp, well, camp will have, you know, we'll block off, here's the 30 minutes when everyone's gonna go have their quiet time. Well, one, it's always at the worst time ever. Quiet time for students is at 6:30 in the morning after we've kept them up till 2 in the morning the night before. Well, what? No one's going to have a quiet time. Moses isn't having a quiet time with God on the mountain when he's been up till 2 a.m. the night before at 6:30 the next morning. But I realized, oh, that's great, we're having a quiet time. And so I'd tell the kids, let's have a quiet time. I can't do that anymore. Every time we'd go, I changed it to where the first day I would teach everyone and we'd all have a quiet time together. Well, the same thing is true for all of us with the question of how do we grow spiritually? And again, it's a trick question. None of us grow ourselves spiritually, right? We're the vine, he's the vine dresser. It's the vine dresser's job to grow us, not ours. But we do have, how do we respond? How does God grow us? Do we know? And if we do know how God grows us, how are we supposed to respond to it? So that we actually come into submission to how he grows us. And so that's what we're looking at on Sundays, but this ties to that because this psalm is going to take us on a giant orbital view of the history of Israel, and specifically, what was God doing, how did he do it, and how were they to respond at any point in the process? So that's a really long intro to ask you to turn with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. And we're going to take our time and enjoy it and the joy of just getting to be together in God's Word. What a joy that is, by the way. Psalm 105. So here's what it says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples or the nations. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak or meditate on all of his wonders. or his wondrous acts. Glory, boast, delight in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad, rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wondrous acts which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servants, O son of Jacob, his chosen ones. In six verses to open the psalm, there is a very thorough, very robust description of what praise looks like. And in a certain sense, of what an aspect of worship looks like. I mean, just kind of, oh, give thanks. Give thanksgiving to God, obviously, for who he is and what he's done. Call upon the name of the Lord. His name, it means his character, the fullness of who he is and what he does because of who he is, the attributes of God. Calling upon his name, it means declaring who he is. It's trusting who he is. It's depending upon who he is. It says, make known his deeds among the peoples. Literally, there is a declaration. In a sense, you could say, making, and peoples there is not just limited to the term for, in other psalms, make known his deeds among the congregation. Well, that would be those of us who are his people. That's not the word. Make his deeds known among the nations. This is another term. This is a sense, evangelism. Evangelism through praise and worship. Hey, nations, let us tell you of who our God is and what he's done. Sing. Sing praises. It says, speak of all his wonders, or literally meditate on, which is, if you'll remember, the biblical idea of meditation is not just to sit really still and think hard. It's to repeat over and over. It's to take that, when it says meditate on his word day and night, it's to take his word, put it on my lips, and repeat it to myself over and 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 over. Not in just trying a way of babbling, but to remember, essentially, to speak that truth over and over to myself, to preach that truth, to glory, to boast, to take excessive pride and self-satisfaction, not in my achievements, possessions, or abilities, but in the achievements, possessions, and abilities of who he is and what he's done. Rejoice. Seek, it says, seek the Lord, meaning seek him personally, that the person, God. Seek his strength, the power he gives. Seek his face continually, meaning seeking him is not a one-time action we take and expect everything. Okay, Lord, I need to know your will. I'm going to seek you. I prayed about it once and now I'm done, right? Even when Jesus said, ask and it will be answered, seek and it will be given, knock and it will be opened, the actual Greek tense of those words, really the thought is better understood. Be presently and continually asking always, and it will be answered. Be presently and continually seeking. It's not just a one-time act. It's a disposition. It's a way of life. It says, seek him personally. Seek his power. Seek his face. There's two aspects to his face. It's to seek his presence, to experience and encounter. It's also to seek his favor. May your face shine upon me. Remember. Call to mind what he's done, his power, his wonders, his signs, reveals his character, his judgments, reveals his heart and nature. And we could spend the whole night just, what does it look like doing each one of those things? And we'll come back. But here's what I want all of us to understand. It's a robust picture of a life of praise and a life that is taking tangible action to intentionally worship God by what I choose to remember, what I choose to meditate on, the songs that fill my heart, the things that overflow out of my heart and produce into song. What I speak about to the world, and here's what's fascinating, all of those things. Look with me again. Give thanks. Call. Make known. Sing. Speak. Glory. Let be glad or rejoice. Seek. Remember. Every one of those is an imperative verb. This is not a state. See, it's easy to read through this and go, wow, those are great suggestions for the Christian life. Those are great things that we ought to try as believers. But the tense of those verbs is not, let me suggest some things you could try, church. They're commands. There's an urgent, this is what my life, I need to be doing these things. Now, that sets the stage. And notice the content of all of these things. It's who God is, and it's what God does. And specifically, what he does that reveals his power, that reveals his character, and that reveals his heart, his nature. That provides the foundation now for us to see the story of Israel. Here's what it says. Look with me, verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan, and the portion of your as the portion of your inheritance. Says God, praising God, he has remembered, he is faithful to his covenant forever. There, God makes a covenant. He remembers it. He is faithful to fulfill every word in that covenant. And there is no statute of limitations where his faithfulness runs out. Or put this way, there's no... everybody in here who owns a home knows this. When will a major appliance go out in your home? 2 weeks after the warranty expires. God's warranty, God's faithfulness never expires to his word. Specifically here, what's in view is not just all of his words, everything he says. It's true about everything he says, but specifically is the covenant that he makes. Now it tells us here, what covenant? The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which also tells you his covenant is so much bigger. 1,000 generations? Let's just do some fun math. The average generation, we give it 40 years. I think, isn't that what we say? Average generation is 40. Of course, now it's shrinking because of how fast stuff is changing. Let's just go 40 years. 40,000 years of humanity. Your covenant, which extends to 1,000 generations. And don't take that as, well, is that how old you think the earth is? No, I'm just trying to do some math to help us understand the imagery here. That his covenant, because it specifically says, well, what covenant? It's the covenant that started with Abraham, Genesis 12, and then reaffirmed in Genesis 15. Abraham, you're 75, you're old, your wife, you can't produce any babies, you don't have an heir. I'm calling you to leave the home you've known for 75 years, the land of your father and your forefathers, because I'm going to give you a land. You don't understand now, but it's going to be easily the most disputed set of land for the rest of world history. I'm going to give it to you. And not just to you, but I'm going to give it to the people that are going to come through the son I'm guaranteeing to give you. And the people that come through your lineage are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky, which I remind all of us, when he said that to Abraham, there was extremely no light pollution. So don't go out tonight and go, wow, there's a pretty good amount of stars up there. Go somewhere where there is no light pollution and look up at the sky and then go, oh, that's a lot. And I don't know that God meant only the stars Abraham could see in the sky. And he said, the people that come from you, every nation that blesses you, I'll bless. The nations that curse you, I'll curse. And your people will be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. And obviously we know that the fullness of that is because from the line of Abraham would come Jesus, the Messiah, not just of the Jews, but to all the nations who would believe. That's the covenant he's talking to. So it's bigger than just Abraham. It was reaffirmed to Abraham's son Isaac and then Jacob. And specifically here, the psalm is going to focus in on that aspect of the covenant about the land. That part of that covenant is God's going to give to Abraham's people this land, this home. Now, let's back out for a second, because you and I, in trying to understand and apply this psalm,
you and I are not under the old covenant. Right? We are under the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. God is talking. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, if I can get my pages. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Here is this prophecy that spurring out of the old covenant, there is a new covenant God is getting ready. And right, what was Jesus' words in the Last Supper? "Behold, the blood of the new covenant, which I make in my blood." You and I are not under the old covenant. You and I are in the new covenant. In the new covenant, and certainly we know the end of the story, we're all going to end up in the new Jerusalem. So there's a sense in which, well, yeah, we're actually all going to end up in the land. But the new covenant for us is not about, well, God promised us a home in Canaan, in the land of Canaan. What is the new covenant about? The new covenant. I mean, just John 17, Jesus' prayer. The high priestly prayer, the last thing that we have recorded that he prays outside of, "Not my will, but yours be done." Here's what he says. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is in the new covenant? It's to know God. It's for humanity to be rightly related, walking with God. What is God up to in the new covenant in our lives? Well, the whole book of Romans is looks at a lot of this, and you get to the point in Romans 8 where Paul is describing what life in the new covenant looks like, what life living and walking in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, looks like. What does life look like for the person who's saved? What's it supposed to look like? In contrast to the person who's not saved, or in contrast to the person who's saved but is choosing to walk on the basis of their own merit and not by the power of the Spirit. And here's what he says about what God is up to. "We know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God, to those who are called to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among the many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified." What is God up to in the new covenant? If I'm a member of the new covenant, God is actively working to make me look like Jesus. That's what he's up to. The new covenant, what does that spell out a little bit more? Titus. Good old Titus hanging out with the Cretans. Paul writes, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." What is God up to? God is up to saving sinners, redeeming us, buying us out of bondage to sin, reconciling us to himself, making us righteous in Christ, and creating a family, a people for his possession, who know him, who love. This is what God is up to in the new covenant. We're going to really see this the next several weeks on Sunday morning, walking through Ephesians. We're adopted as sons and daughters. The literal term is adopted as sons, which is significant because in the day and age in which Paul wrote, only sons were full legal heirs.
So the language, we're adopted, and you're not just adopted and you're an awkward side stepchild. You're adopted and you get the full rights. We're adopted. We're totally transformed, regenerated, Titus will say. We're given eternal hope that ultimately concludes with us seeing him and dwelling with him forever. This is just me trying to summarize in 5 minutes a little bit of the goodness of the new covenant. And why? Because look back with me, Psalm 105. He has remembered his covenant forever. That is the point of the whole psalm. God is faithful. And God, and that's the idea of remember. God remembers every word he has promised in his covenant, and he is faithful to finish every last part of it. So for those of us in Christ, what is God up to right now if you're in Jesus? Well, what he's up to, guaranteed, is you may not fully know exactly what way he's shaping you, but he is taking, with his almighty power and perfect precision, his holy chisel, and he is shaping you into a perfect reflection of Jesus. And you know what's the good news? That if you walked in here today on cloud nine, you feel like you're walking well with Jesus, and you go, yeah, amen, Pastor, he is shaping me, and I'm so grateful. You walk in here today, and you are just dragging, tired, exhausted, and you're going, I don't even feel like I can get a complete sentence out in prayer. Guess what God's up to in your life? And you know what's not going to stop what God's up to in your life? Your tiredness. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world. Some of you walk in and go, I've just been struggling, Pastor. I haven't been walking well with Jesus. Guess what? You know the beauty? This isn't excusing walking poorly with Jesus. But even when you're faithless, he is faithful. 2 Timothy. God is faithful to finish what he starts. God is working out his purpose and his plans, which means God's faithfulness in our lives is ultimately about preparing us for eternity and not about making us cush and comfort this side of heaven. Now, I say that to not imply you've just got to have a miserable existence this side of heaven. But to simply for us to realize what God is at work in our life, the way one writer put it that is beautiful, God is at work from eternity for eternity in our life. And he's not gonna mess it up. That's why really, if you wanna go in, what are the marks? How do I know I'm saved? Is the Holy Spirit present within you, convicting you? Why does the writer of Hebrews say that the way you know if you're an illegitimate child or a real child is whether or not God's discipline is present in your life? Because if you're a real child, God is not going to just sit back and never intervene in your life to either instruct or correct you. Because discipline is both sides. There's a positive and a negative side in terms of the experience of discipline. It's both instruction and correction. And I've explained that before, right? That as a football player back in the day, there were times we ran because it was preparing us for the game, and there's time we ran sprints because we were not doing our job, both in discipline, instruction, and correction. There's a place for both. God is actively at work in our lives. It's like, great, so this is the point. And we need to be certain on that. If you're coming Sunday night, the first part of how do we respond to God and grow spiritually is really simple. Kindergartner could teach it better than I can. It's called walk by faith. But here's the reality of faith. Faith does not depend upon the strength of my impression something is true. Faith does not depend on the probability something might be true. Faith has only concern with one thing, and it is fact. The fact is, if you and I are in Jesus by grace through faith, this is what God has covenanted to us, with us, and this is what God is doing in our lives, whether we are aware of it, whether we are unaware of it, whether we understand it or not. This is what God is up to. So I want to be clear, this is the fact. Now, how does it, God say, okay, God, well, Pastor, God is faithful. What does that look like? Well, that's why I love this psalm. Because it goes on to show
broad ways and what that looks like. So look back with me. So he makes a covenant to Abraham, his oath to Isaac, confirmed it as, to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, verse 11, saying, I will give you the land of Canaan and the portion of your inheritance, as a portion of your inheritance. Verse 12, when they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in the land, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, God permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sake. Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. How does God work out his covenant and demonstrate his faithfulness? The first way he does it is he protects his children. He protects. He protects his children. It says in here, when they were only a few in number, realize when Abraham and Sarah leave the land of Ur to go to Canaan, when it says they were only a few in number, understand the irony of that statement. I don't know what the world population was then, but I do know what the population of Abraham's people was. Two. Abraham, Sarah. And I can tell you what the population was once Isaac got there. Three. Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. Isaac adds Rebekah, four. They have two sons, Jacob and Esau, six. Abraham dies, down to five. God makes the covenant with Jacob, not Esau, back down to four. Jacob has 12 sons. So when it says they were few in number and they wandered around, realize at their best, especially in the wandering, I'll put it this way. When it says, I believe it's Exodus 1, that whenever Jacob and the rest of the family leave Canaan to come down to Joseph in the land of Egypt, it says they were about 70 in number. Now, I'm not sure if that means all 70 are blood relatives or if that includes household servant. I'm not sure, but let's just go with 70. At their height, 70 people. I don't know what the world population is, but it's a whole lot more than 70. 70 people who do not have a city, who are living nomadically. They don't have permanent homes. They lack the protection of city walls. They do not have weapons. They do not have enough people to defend themselves. And not only that, but this people, they are these few verses chronicles what's covered in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 5 through Genesis 36, 43, verse 43. That whole stretch is what's covered. We know that they go down to Egypt a couple times. There's all this movement. And in all of this, and remember this too, we know from the broader scope of Scripture, think back with me for a second to Revelation 12, who hates, right, there's the vision in heaven of the pregnant woman, and there's the dread dragon who's going to devour the woman's child, who hates the woman and the child. We know that there's a real devil with real demon army who hates God's chosen people, and who we can look at history and see all sorts of movements to wipe them out. Yet isn't it wild? Says that as they wandered through the whole earth and all these empires and peoples, not a hair on their head was touched. Now, I remember when I came and I kind of rediscovered this passage and I just tried to look at it logically. That really is crazy. Because so much of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, is how the people of God are being hunted down and trying to be killed. But here's this period when they are by far at their weakest. Remember with me in Exodus, part of the reason Pharaoh begins to hate the Israelites. Why? It's because they became so great in number, he feared their power. He woke up one day and went, oh my goodness, if they rebel, we're not winning. Here they are at their smallest, yet no one is allowed to lay a hand on them. And even when Abraham goofs it all up and off, says his wife is his sister, and Pharaoh tries to hit on her and make a move, and then God rebukes kings. God protects. Part of what God does in working out his covenant is he protects his people from danger. Now, that doesn't mean they won't ever face danger. The next point is that God refines. But you and I need to understand that part of being adopted as a son and daughter of God, written with the blood of Jesus in the Lamb's Book of Life, bound in the new covenant, God is actively working out his covenant in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus. And part of what that means, his faithfulness to do that, is that he will protect our lives from those things that would truly destroy and devastate his purpose in our life. Sometimes that means protecting us from things that we're aware of and that are painful. And we go, Lord, thank you so much. I just watched you intervene and stop that bus from hitting my car and you spared my life. God does that. There are some times that God, and likely I think what is true for all of us is probably many of the times God is protecting us from things we're completely unaware. We're kind of like my daughter, who just thinks life is wonderful and imaginative and you can do this, that, and the other, and she's not watching her mom and I just run all over the place trying to keep, she doesn't know she's the greatest danger to herself. She has just enough knowledge to be independent and just enough knowledge to kill herself in that independence. Truth be told, a lot of God's protection, we probably aren't aware of. Which going back to me, part ought to be part of the thanksgiving we give to God. God, thank you for what you're protecting me from that I don't even have a clue. It means that God will intervene and protect our lives from things that would truly destroy his purpose. And here's the amazing part about God and his faithfulness, is sometimes we may make decisions where God pulls back his protection some. And here's the truly amazing thing about God. God is very patient, and God is so great that, and even when we make really dumb, poor decisions, God is greater at redeeming than we are at messing up. Now, I personally think you as a believer there's a point you can arrive where God could take you home early. That's a whole different conversation. But if you're going, Pastor, am I there? No, you're not if you're asking the question. You're not there. And I don't even think that's the norm. Let me share it with you. Just an example, there's all sorts of ways God protects us. And as we walk through this passage, I will use examples from my own life. It's not because I think you need to know my life or because I just don't know another place to pull good examples from, good and bad, about somebody trying to walk with Jesus in my own life. It's just what I know best. When I was in college, I served as an RA in the dorms for 3 years. I lived in the dorms for 4 years. And that will tell you why when I got out of college, I said I will never have a roommate until I'm married. And I lived by that. Loved it though. It was great. I was an RA for 3 years. It was a wonderful ministry. And as far as I know, for sure up to that point, I may have been the only guy who ever did it for 3 years. Most guys only did it for 2 at most. I did it for 3. And I say that detail to say towards the end of my second year, I was very close with the RD. So if you're not familiar, an RA is the leader over a whole dorm hall. And being at a Christian university, it was more than just putting in maintenance requests for who clogged their toilet and who needs a new sink drain. Or my favorite was up one morning early. I can't remember if I was either having a quiet time or studying for a test because I had an 8 a.m. It was early. I just remember it was early. It was like 6:30. And there was a knock on my door and one of our students came down and said, I need help. The hallway's flooded. And I said, what? I mean, it's a flat hallway and it's like hard tiled floor. And sure enough, he turned his sink on the night before, must be clogged, and left it on and didn't know it and went to sleep, and there's just water everywhere. That's a part of RA, but being at a Christian school, it was really, the bigger part was the ministry. I mean, we would regularly go in, we would do room checks every week, and the whole purpose was to just get in someone's room and be able to talk. How are you doing in life? What's going on? Where are you? So many opportunities to share the gospel, see people come to faith in Christ. It was great. The RD is over the whole dorm, and so I was very close with my RD, and I remember we went to run an errand one day, and he asked me, he said, hey, Wes, if ever my job came open, would you be interested in it? I thought, you know, I don't know. I mean, I know that when I graduate, my plan would not be like a lot of the, DBU, a lot of the full-time workers. If you got hired as a full-time worker, it was because you were going to stay and do grad school and maybe even PhD work at DBU. I knew I was going to go to seminary. So all I said is, yeah, I'd be really interested, but I would want to know, would it be okay for me to take seminary class instead of DBU class at that point? And he said, I probably wouldn't be a problem. So it was just interesting. And time would go on. And all through that first semester of my third year, I was the second in command, if you will. Like, hey, I was, because I'd been there the longest. I knew it. I was trusted. I was there. So one day, towards the end of the semester, RRD calls us in and he says, hey, guys, I got something to share with you. One of the five RAs was going to be moving on, so there was a new RA, and and he said, now I also need you to know, I'm stepping down as RD to take a different job on campus. Well, that was shocking for a variety of reasons, because he was always like, I'm going to stay till you're done, and I was like, you better stay, and it was like, oh man, but it was a good thing he was getting to go do. But then the shock was when he said, and the new RD is going to be, and it was one of the other RAs named Andrew. Now here's part of the shock behind that. One, I was older than Andrew. I was Andrew's RA as a student, and then when he became an RA, we were co-RAs, and I kind of was like the big brother RA, and all of a sudden, now he's my boss. And I remember really, it hurt me, but the hurt was not I thought, well, how dare you not hire me? I mean, that's ridiculous. Like, you don't have to hire me. If you thought Andrew was the guy, that's great. And I love Andrew, and I'm more than happy to honor his leadership, and I'll do everything I can as the longest tenured RA to prop him up. The weird part to me was, why was I never even asked? 6 months ago, you came and said, would you want this job? And I said, yeah, I'd be interested in it. And I was then never, I wasn't even approached. I would, nothing. Now, eventually, I would ask Marty. I'd say, hey, just curious, did I do something? Did I? And he said, well, I just assumed, you know, you feel like God's called you to go to the mission field, you're going to say, you just wouldn't be interested. And it was kind of hard to stomach that. I was like, well, why'd you ask me if I would be interested? And I said, yes. But let me tell you, here's why I tell you that story. Because what was really going on in that moment was God protecting me as part of his covenant faithfulness. Let me explain why. That RD job was a lot of work, but it's a pretty cush job. You work in the office half a day. The other half of the day you have off to pursue class. You would get a $25,000 salary, which doesn't sound like a lot in today's deal, but you get full medical benefits on top of that, retirement, free class for any family at DBU, that, like if you're married, and you have zero cost of living expenses other than debt you bring, which I had none. Housing furnished, food furnished. Wow, this is a perfect gig. I can be financially independent from my parents. I can get my seminary. I can still be doing ministry through my actual vocation and work. This is incredible. I can go. The path I was going to go on in seminary was a unique degree where you spend the first couple years in person in class, and then you go overseas as a missionary and finish up the rest of your seminary while finishing your apprenticeship with the International Mission Board. This is, I mean, it fit perfect. Here's the problem. I'm here with you, and I'm not in another country. Why? Because everything I just told you was what I expected God's calling to work out, because that's where I was locked in at. What I didn't understand is on a bigger, and I can look back and see a whole lot more than just this now. God was shifting where he was calling me to go. Because prior to that, I really felt like God had called me to go to Eastern Europe as a missionary. That summer, I went and spent the whole summer in Ukraine doing English and evangelism. What I look back now and realize that I didn't see then is when I came back from that trip, I had a peace that what God wanted me to do in Eastern Europe had been fulfilled. Didn't recognize it. Because I was expecting to come back and go, I'm going to have a fire to go back and spend the rest of my life, and I didn't. Why? Because I did what God wanted me to do there. God was now prepping me for the next part of his calling that I had never taken into consideration. I'll tell you the reason that job was never offered. Because I was not in a place of trusting the Lord. I was seeking Him. I was praying. I was engaged in ministry. But I was also really terrified about how the future was going to play out and how I could be financially independent and not be a burden to my parents. And here's why that interview never happened. Because I know for a fact, if that interview had happened and they said, Wes, we want you to take the job, there is no way in the world I would not have said yes. And so God, in His gracious faithfulness and protection, protected me from ever having the opportunity to even take it. That's the real what happened. Because God has a covenant in my life to conform me to the image of Jesus. In that covenant, He has a plan and a purpose and a calling on my life. And God is not going to sit idly by in any of our lives and just let us rush into a decision that would be damaging to that calling. And let me go further. I fully believe if I had taken that job, here's what that means. If I take that job, I never go to First Baptist Carrollton as the interim youth pastor for 8 months. If I never go to First Baptist Carrollton as the interim youth pastor for 8 months, I will never wrestle with, God, are you actually calling me to stay here? Because I have a burden from you that I'm supposed to be here for these students. If I never go through that, I don't go to Carrollton full time and spend 5 years, a little over 5 years, as the youth pastor there, as I finish seminary. And if I don't do that, I never come to the point of God clearing the fog out of my eyes and understanding that He has called me to the very part of ministry that has terrified me since I was a child, which is to be a pastor. I say that because in third grade, I looked at our pastor on a Sunday night and thought, I wonder what I'll be when I grow up. I don't know what I'll be, but I'll never be him. I'm too shy. I don't want to talk in front of people. I don't want to do it. God protects. Sometimes we're going to be aware of His protection. A lot of times we're unaware of His protection. Sometimes when He's protecting us, it's going to sting. And it's going to hurt. It's going to feel like a lost dream, a lost relationship, a lost job. Well, what if? It's going to mean instead of having the security of a cush job, I graduate and go, now I'm fitting the bill of that millennial who's having to live with mom and dad for the summer because he's got more school and doesn't have a job. God protects. A lot of ways He protects. He protects because He's faithful. He protects, we see through Scripture. He knows we're going to face. We got 2 minutes and I'll finish right at 7. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us we have never been tempted in a way that's abnormal. Every temptation you and I face is normal for being a human being. Hebrews tells us that there's no temptation we face Jesus hadn't already faced and conquered. 1 Corinthians 10 will go on to tell us not only is there no temptation that's overtaken us that's uncommon, but that as with every temptation, God is faithful and He provides a way out in Christ Jesus to endure it. All of those words are significant. You and I are going to be tempted. We live in this world. We're in bodies that are still able to be tempted by sin. But there's not a single sin God will allow us to face that in Christ we can't say no to. And when we say no, it doesn't mean the temptation instantly goes away. It doesn't say in Christ Jesus it disappears. It says in Christ Jesus you will be able to endure. That we can show up day and day and day and be pounded on by the enemy in temptation and say no, no, no. Why? Because God is faithful. He protects us. Now, sometimes we're going to fall. And He's faithful to convict and restore us. He protects us from temptation. Psalm 91 describes God's protection, times He protects us physically. Romans 8 will conclude with the statement of what can separate us. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? There is a protection of God's presence in our lives. No matter what we go through, nothing can separate us from his love. And the old, he is Emmanuel, God with us. There's a protection of his sovereignty. Realize with Job, Job endured awful things, but nothing beyond God's protection. Now, Job's a hard case. That's a long trail. But understand, there is nothing that touched Job's life. What did God tell the most powerful evil being in all creation? You cannot. And you know what that being couldn't do? What God said you cannot. There's a protection of God's sovereignty. And even in Job's life, Job endured horror that none of us want. But at the end of the story, God answered Job. God protects us because he is faithful to fulfill his covenant. That's where we'll stop tonight. May our eyes be open to his protection, and may our response be to submit his protection. May it be to glory and wonder at his protection, to praise him for his protection, both what we see and don't see. Next week will be fun. We got five more things God does, so it'll be good. You can read all the way through it and see the rest of the psalm. So let me pray. Love you, church family. So excited. Oh, I'm giddy for Sunday. We are back in Ephesians, and we are looking at, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, what does that mean? Oof, so good. So excited. Excited for those who can be there Sunday night. And we will continue on here in Psalm 105 next week. And let's pray. Father, thank you that you are faithful to protect. Lord, there's a lot more stories I can tell looking back in life and singing your protection. Lord, there are many ways, and probably many things, that just like Jesse, she gets so upset when we protect her from certain things because she just doesn't understand. And Lord, that's normal. Many of us do that. But growing into maturity, being grown by you into maturity, is to arrive at the point where though I don't understand it, I can praise you for it. Because God, as we're going to see Sunday, your heart towards us is so unbelievably good and kind that it is truly mind-blowing, and it is eternally life-altering. So Father, thank you for your protection in my life, in the past, in the present, today. Lord, may we delight in you and the fact that you are a God who is faithful to your covenant and faithful to protect your people for your purpose. Nothing could touch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because you would not allow it. It was not the time of testing for them in the same way we'll see next week as with Joseph, but you protected them for a purpose that would play out over a long period of time, all the while you were faithful. So Jesus, thank you. May you open our eyes. We look to you and we love you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray, amen. By the way, just because you're the non-choir crowd, you get this extra little bit as I was praying. Right, that is our disposition sometimes. Sometimes we're like my toddler. We cry when God protects because we don't understand. And this works out even as grown up. The other day, other night, Jesse wanted a snack before bed. So I went and I got apple slices for her, you know, pre-cut apple slices, put them in a bowl. And as I turned, and this was the end of a long day, y'all get it. As I turned, I knocked the bowl off onto the ground. And it was just one of those like, you're just really. And you just, what is it my friend told me? Inanimate object rage. You just want to go nuts. I bent down, to pick up those apple slices. One of them had flipped, and it was completely rotted. If I had not had the bowl knocked down, I would have given my daughter a fully rotted piece of apple because that bowl fell down, which I wanted to complain about. I was able to protect my daughter from something that would have caused a problem. So many of us have known the Lord almost 30 years. God's protection is good in all sorts of ways, big and small. We need to learn to just praise Him for His protection and submit to it. Anyways, that hit me and reminded me as we were praying. So there's your little extra nugget. And we'll see you Sunday.